I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. I'm going to read the first eight verses. Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Before I actually get into the particulars of this particular text, these eight verses, which is not going to be till next week, I thought it'd be good to kind of contemplate the reality of heaven and the purpose of it for the believer right now. And therefore, as you notice in your notes, one's contemplation of heaven or the lack of it describes who he is. Throughout history of the church, God's people rightly have been preoccupied with heaven. They have longed for its joys to be realized because they are loosely tied to the earth. They're not holding fast to it. They have seen themselves, as described in the New Testament, strangers, exiles on the earth. They desire a better country that is a heavenly one. That's how the writer of Hebrews puts it. And even the psalmist said of God, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you? So throughout the centuries, that desire to see God, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The desire to see God and to be in his presence and to enjoy him forever, that intense longing that nothing on this earth can satisfy, marks the believers historically. And so, the absence of the continual longing for heaven and a habitual gratification of earthliness reveals one's spiritual state. Many today, even those that profess to be Christians, are caught up in our society. There's a mad rush for instant gratification, material comfort, narcissistic indulgences. In a sense, the church in many points, especially in the West, has become worldly, using worldly methods to try to incorporate things that are really not based on biblical truth. Nothing more graphically demonstrates that worldliness than the current lack of the interest in heaven. There's not much singing about heaven. There's not much preaching about heaven. There's few that even seldomly discuss it. Very few books have been written about heaven. And there may be reasons for that. That could be legitimate. People are absorbed with the fading things of the world. The Bible makes it clear that believers need to be focused and long to be in heaven. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul states that a true believer is a citizen of heaven. That's where their citizenship is. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in a foreign country, and if you don't know their language and you're kind of lost, it kind of magnifies because you don't know where you are, you can't speak the language, and you don't know how to get where you need to go. I've had that experience, and it's not fun. In fact, I could hardly wait to get back to the United States of America because I was in a third world country, and the people were very sweet. Now, the law enforcement were corrupt, crooked, and I ran into them a couple times and ran into their nonsense. But nonetheless, the people at large were sweet people. But I can tell you, when I got back to the United States, it was like kissing the earth. I'm glad to be back here. I felt so foreign on foreign soil. Well, technically, that's how a Christian should feel. You don't speak the same language as the world. The things that motivate people and drive people in this world is not what should drive the Christian. It should not motivate the Christian. Should not occupy much of their time and their devotion and their blood, sweat, and tears. To the Colossae believers, the apostle wrote, therefore, if you are raised with Christ, keep seeking the things where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind, your thoughts, your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth. James rebukes those in chapter 4 of his epistle, verse 4, and he says, in all uncertain terms, these words, you adulteresses, do you know that friendship with the world is hostile towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The world basically is the ideologies and the philosophies that rebel against God. The Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17, said, do not love the world. Don't put your affections there, nor the things in the world. So its ideas, its philosophies, as well as the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride, boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God, he abides forever. So a heavenly perspective is vital, since everything connected to the believer in their spiritual life is wrapped up there. That's their destiny. That's the eternal place compared to a grain of sand in this thing that we call time and earth. And so their father, the believer's father in heaven, who is there in heaven, their Savior is in heaven, the Comforter, the Spirit of the living God that indwells them now, is there. Myriads of fellow believers who have successfully run their earthly race are there. Believers' names are recorded in heaven. They are, as we mentioned, citizens of heaven. They inherit that which Jesus Christ has acquired for them there, including that which awaits them in the millennial reign, and more specifically in the eternal new heavens and new earth. That's where their treasure is. So everything of lasting importance to believers is in heaven. It's their home, real home. They are strangers, exiles, pilgrims on the earth. And if you don't feel more like a stranger, as the world continues to get more corrupt and anti-biblically aware of the true God, something's wrong. Even death, the final enemy, according to 1 Corinthians 15:26, merely ushers for the believer the presence of God as they go through that veil. The words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, though it may sound kind of cynical and pessimistic, is nevertheless true for the believer. There he says, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. So the intense longing for heaven led the Apostle Paul to write this in Philippians chapter 1. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. To have the desire to depart and to be with Christ, oh, that's far better. That's where I really want to go. So desiring heaven exerts a powerful influence on the believer and how they live their lives right now on the earth. In his first epistle, the Apostle John described the main reason Christians desire heaven. And he put it this way in chapter 3, verse 2. We know that when He, Jesus Christ, appears, this will be at the rapture, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And because we will receive glorified bodies similar to that of Christ's resurrected, glorified body, we will see Him just as He is. And the transformation of the conformity of the likeness of Christ will be real and permanent. John gave the practical effect of such a knowledge as this in regards to the believers' lives in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, when he said, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, Christ, and that arrival that we will meet Him and be like Him, they purify themselves just as He is pure. So right now, anticipating that moment drives the Christian to purity. Not to unholiness, not to the things of this world, but that which is of heaven. So a genuine and a strong longing for heaven has many important implications and benefits for the Christian. Not just in eternity, but even now, and how they will live. For example, Such a longing is one of the surest indicators that you're even a genuine believer. That you have actually are a saved one. In Luke chapter 12, which I, if you'd like to turn there, Luke chapter 12, verses 32 and 34, Jesus mentions in verse 32, chapter 12, Luke, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that doesn't fail, where no thief approach and no moth can destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If heaven really is the place that you are longing for, you're going to invest your life towards that. That's where your investments are. Now, this is in contrast to this rich man on the earth who was building up for right now. And God called him a fool. "You're a fool." Because that's all he was centered on. Eat, drink, and be merry. Call him a fool in verse 20. "This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and he's not rich towards God." So the first question I have to ask myself, am I rich towards God? How do I test that? I long for heaven. I long for the things of heaven. I am not driven by the things of this earth. And let me tell you, they do pull at us. They pull at your affections. They pull at your thoughts. They pull at your time. They pull at your economic things. Sometimes they grip you when they don't work right. We find sometimes as a barometer, how well do I do with having less instead of having more? Another thing is not only the longing for heaven tests if you really are a believer or not, but the second thing is this. A genuine and a strong longing for heaven produces the highest and the noblest Christian character. Now, we've already alluded to that in some of these passages that we've already looked at, but let's go back to Colossians 3. Now, I've already cited that, but I'm going to read what follows it. In Colossians chapter 3, this is one that's fixed on heaven. Your affections are there. You're seeking the things that are above. So in verse 1, "You've been raised with Christ." That's your position. And that'll eventually be your destiny. "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died." Do you feel like you're dead to this world? Or do you just wake up for the things of the world? I can hardly wait to. And it has nothing to do with God at all, period. "You died and your life is hidden in Christ." In other words, your whole identity is in Him. Your value is in Him. Not your education, not the monetary things that you have, not the things that you possess. It's because you are owned by God. And He is yours as well. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." So here's the test. Therefore, that's the summation now. So let's move on. Because that's where you're driven. That's where your heart is. Then this is what it should look like here on the earth. You put to death the deeds of the earth. Those members. Like fornication, sexual driven things, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." That's how we were when we were without Christ. But now in Christ, our heart's desires are different. Our motivations are different. And you say, "Well, nothing's really changed with me." Why not? Because if Christ is in you, the motivation of Christ in his heart to obey the Father should be the same motivation that you have. Because the same Spirit of the living God that lived in him when he was filled with the Holy Spirit that drove him into the wilderness is the same Spirit that drives the Christian today. Even in the wilderness of our land, barrenness of our land, unfruitfulness in the things of God, the longing is heaven. Believers will receive glorified bodies there. Let me tell you, that in itself is a tremendous benefit, especially as you get older. But as I think about heaven, there's nothing greater than I want than God. To be with him and to enjoy him forever. And God says, I will give you all things besides Christ. Eye that has not seen, the ear that has not heard, the things that wait, the child of heaven. And so he goes on to say in this third chapter, but now you yourselves put off, like stripping yourselves of these things, like clothing of a garment. Anger, throw it off. Wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put on off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, that's the new creation, who is renewed, constantly renewed, in knowledge according to the image of him who created it. And so our desire is to be more like him as we let go of the earthly things and the unredeemed portions of our being so that we can be transformed even now into that likeness. The more that you die to self, the more you gain. When you lose, that's why these paradoxes are used. You have to lose in order to gain. You have to die in order to live for the things that really matter. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, Peter says, what manner of person ought the believer to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking, and constantly hastening the coming of the day of God? Now, how do that? By living a life of obedience. That's how you do that. Another thing, too, in regards to looking at the benefits in regards that awaits us and how you live here on the earth now and what motivates you, because you are motivated by heaven where God is, a genuine strong longing for heaven should bring right now joy in your life and comfort in the midst of trials. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, now, Paul is giving himself as a witness of testimony. All you have to read is verse 7 to verse 15. That the power may be of God, not of us. Hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We were perplexed, but we didn't despair. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We were struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in my body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So when he gets to verse 16, we don't lose heart. Despite what's going on. But if you want to see a long list of what Paul went through, go to chapter 11. He gives it to you. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working a far, look at the superlatives that he uses, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He just piles it on compared to the light affliction. And we might scream out, what do you mean light? Well, you don't understand heaven. You don't understand the glory that awaits you I just told you about what we went through. And we're waiting for this. This causes us to drive on. And I guarantee you, I would say all of us, probably, certainly most of us, haven't gotten near to what Paul went through. And yet, that motivated him in his race so that he could finish well. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, God describes that in part to us. How could you understand the full realities of these things in the temporal? We couldn't. In fact, in chapter 12, he talks about a man who was caught up to the heaven, to the third heaven, whether in the body, out of the body, I don't know. And he mentions it again. I think he's talking about himself. Probably when he was stoned in Lystra, thought dead. That he had this experience. And he heard things that he couldn't express about heaven. So, it's beyond our imagination, and yet God describes it in part to us in a way that in human language it helps us to understand at least a little bit about it. And what we see there is great, and yet that can't be all of it. In fact, I don't even think I can even understand what is even there as I look at it. And we'll talk more about that when we get into it next week in regards to the particulars and some features as we see the first eight verses. A genuine and a strong longing for heaven preserves you from sin. Now, we talked about purifying us, but it also is a preservative that works in your life to keep sin out of your life. In fact, you begin to hate sin even more. Those who set their minds on the things above are going to be less likely to be ensnared by earthly temptations. Now, obviously, we have the unredeemed portions of our being in Adam, but we can overcome those tendencies. We have to fight those thoughts. We have to fight those things that begin to grapple and long for us to go a different way. This is why the Bible says that the Spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the Spirit. Therefore, the things that you do are not from you. In other words, the one that wins out is either going to be the Spirit of God or the flesh. And so if your life is committed to God, yielding to Him, the desires of the Spirit would begin to fill your desires and the joys and the fulfillments, not this world. In Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, it tells us there, for those who live according to the flesh. Now, that Greek word for live is antes. The word antes comes from the Greek word emi. That's its root meaning. Emi means I am. So what he's saying here is this is your existence. My existence. For if your existence is according to the flesh, you'll set your mind on the things of the flesh. But if those who according to the Spirit, in other words, if your life exists in the Spirit, the principle of that life is that you'll desire the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. In other words, it doesn't produce the things of God. And to be spiritually minded is life and peace. That gives us a little idea here about who you are. And if I were to say, well, no, I'm driven by my own desires, what I want, my own pleasures. Well, it just described to you that's your existence, and that means your existence. If that is the epitaph of your life, that means you're outside of God. Because for the true believer, if you're in the Spirit, who actually does indwell you, which he mentions in verse 9, that only true believers have the Spirit that indwells them, And there's this conflict with the flesh. And you notice the conflict. You feel the conflict. You can't sin the same way you used to sin. You can sin, but you can't feel as comfortable as you used to feel. The awareness of God and His omniscience and His omnipresence, that He's there. He knows what's going on. You're aware of that. And you know who you're supposed to be doing, and you're not doing it. The Spirit works on your life. And if you're going to be sensitive to that leading, you're going to say, God, I am wrong. I shouldn't be going this way. Those thoughts, those feelings, that way that I'm living is wrong, and I confess it. I turn from that. I'm going in your direction. I see, it's not just confession, admitting something. It's the act of repentance, turning away from and turning to. Turning away from that sin and going to God and going His way and His direction. Isaiah said in Isaiah 26, you, that is God, will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Him because he trusts in Him. So a fixed disposition of trust in the Lord, the heavenly glory, because that's where He is, enables a person to walk in obedience, to avoid sin, and establish a peace and a harmony that the wicked don't know. That's why Jesus said, peace I give you. Not like the world. So Jesus is talking about something that cannot be equal to anything on the earth. No matter what you're going after. This is something totally different. Despite the circumstances that you face in this life. And the Bible goes on to say in Isaiah, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. And so, the last thing that we see here is a genuine and a strong longing for heaven that will maintain a vigor in spiritual power or service for the believer. Because those who neglect the Lord's work only make a token, a minimal effort to serve, demonstrate they have little regard for eternal things. They don't understand true value on a spiritual measurement. They foolishly think that the reward for pursuing earthly things is greater than the pursuit of the heavenly things. That's absolutely anti-biblical. It's an antithesis to what Jesus just said. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be coming to you. The Gentiles go after, the idea of the usage of Gentile there is unbelievers. They go after those things, but not you. You seek God, you seek His heaven, you seek His righteousness, His right way of living, that which is pure and holy in His eyes. Let's quickly think of Philippians. I love the way Paul addresses this. Because, you know, Paul had to be one of these guys that was a sports guy. In the sense that he loved the analogy of the spiritual life in regards to athletics. Because he uses it a number of times. He uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He uses it in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, describing himself as well, he says, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what prefaced that is that he considers everything as loss for the sake of gaining Christ. That I may be found in Him, that I may be in His likeness in regards to His sufferings. I haven't attained this yet, but I keep on striving on. And he uses language like an athlete who would stretch with all his fiber, all his muscle. He's got rudders on the sides of him. The audience is screaming, saying this and that. He's not diverted by what's peripheral. He stretches towards the only thing, and that is God, the dwelling place of God, heaven, That's what he's striving for. That's how he describes a Christian life. Paul was never satisfied until he actually arrived. And so he pressed towards the goal. Do you press towards that goal? Do you have a genuine and strong longing for heaven? Do you, you honor God above all else, including people? Because those who focus on heaven focus on the Supreme One who is in heaven. By setting one's heart on Him, he honors Him because his heart is set on Him. Samuel said it like this. The Lord says, He honors those who honor Him. He dishonors those who dishonor Him. Heavenly Father, we are challenged as we consider heaven. And we've only just begun to look. And yet it tells us so much how we are to live now, how it should drive us and motivate us, give us a perspective of how to live correctly as Jesus did, as the apostles and the early believers did. And so, Father, we pray that if we have been holding too tight of the things of the world, including our minds gravitating constantly to things that have no heavenly meaning, and we're more trapped into those things than anything about heaven, Lord, we would ask for forgiveness, a turning away, and a new swelling in our hearts and desire for the things of heaven. Help us to long for what you long for. You desire for us to be with you. One day you will dwell with us. God will be tabernacled with men, and we will be with him for eternity. And Father, we thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who is tabernacled in us now as a pledge of what awaits us. He is a guarantee of the final redemption of the body. So, Father, in the meantime, help us to strive, like Paul, to use every fiber of our being for you. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord, that whatever you do in the Lord is not in vain. We surrender ourselves to you. If there's someone listening that doesn't have a relationship with you, they feel convicted, realizing that they're lost, because every man is lost outside of Christ. This is why he came into the world to save. You must turn from your sins, turn to Christ, asking for forgiveness through his shed blood that was offered on your behalf, calling upon him, believing that he is the Son of God and he died on your behalf, asking for that forgiveness, that you may be cleansed of your sins and be given a new heart, a new life, becoming a new creature in him and have the desires for the things of God. Father, into your hands we commit these things and give you glory in Jesus' name.